for the sermon, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
Thank you, Mr. Bishoner. How many of you would call yourselves devotees of jigsaw puzzles? Really? Nobody? You don't have to be embarrassed, because I think, you know, oh, you're just doing it for effect. Okay. Nobody likes jigsaw puzzles? Well, I thought with this crowd there might be a few devotees. I just thought that, but maybe I'm wrong. So, but you've all done jigsaw puzzles, right? How about the ones with 5,000 pieces, all of them the same size and all look alike? No, those are not so good, are they? Peter said that the prophets inquired of salvation, and in my view, the fact that he also says, and I think he had Daniel at least in mind, because Daniel was told to go his way at the end of the book of Daniel, right? And go his way, you know, it wasn't going to be revealed everything to him at that time. That was the inference. But I have to think that those prophets and people under the old covenant just got a few of the outlining pieces of the plan of salvation, if you were to look at the plan of salvation being a jigsaw puzzle. And for me, I'd have to say that never having understood that there was a plan of salvation other than what traditional Christianity said, I didn't know there was anything there. And so, as indicated by what was mentioned, a few of the things that were mentioned by Mr. Creo in the sermonette, really the plan of salvation is kind of a jigsaw puzzle to everybody else with all kinds of little pieces that don't fit and that just doesn't make sense. And they don't understand it, and they're trying to put pieces that really don't fit and make it fit, right? And you've all had that experience with a jigsaw puzzle. But the information that was given to the prophets was enough for salvation, at least for them. But they didn't have the whole picture. They didn't have anything. And so, or they didn't have as much as we have today. And the inference is, in Peter's day, much more had been revealed. Much more of the plan was in place. There was then not only the prophets and the law, but there were also the works of the apostles, and they knew that Jesus Christ was the chief cornerstone, but more information would be revealed, and certainly I think most of us would agree, devotees of or not, or just mildly interested in jigsaw puzzles, that we do have a plan that is outlined, and a lot of the pieces of that puzzle have appeared for us, and they've been put into place for us. What we see revealed in 1 Peter, and I'm not turning there on purpose because that's not where I'm going, first of all, but you know the story in 1 Peter chapter 1, is that these men, women of the Old Testament weren't given the entire picture. They weren't given the entire story. A big part of the picture was left out. And for all of us, I think learning about salvation is much like a big jigsaw puzzle and trying to fit those pieces together, and God has given us the instrumentation or the mechanism, if you will, to put that together and to understand the plan of salvation. If the prophets were somewhat in the dark, what about the priesthood or the Levites who were given all kinds of duties? We know that a lot of those duties do eventually relate to the plan of salvation, but they were just given things to do, as wrote, sacrifices, offerings, servings. There were Levites who were just doing, they did nothing but sing praise in the temple all the time. And there were courses, as we know, or groups, three different shifts of Levites that were, you know, aligned to serve on a 24-hour basis in the temple and so on and so forth. But those individuals under the old covenant had even less information than did the prophets later on, who, or even some of the patriarchs who obviously understood something about prophecy. It was as if the Levitical priesthood was given instruction as to where they were going to do their jobs, how they would do their jobs, but I'm not sure that any of it really from a spiritual standpoint, like you and I would understand spiritual concepts, really made any sense to them, but it was their duty, and during periods of time in the history of Judah and Israel, they did that. So for the church today, a great advantage that we have is in understanding the plan of salvation, and we are given that overview through the process of bit by bit, a little bit more of that picture emerges as we keep the holy days. And so we are moving from one holy day season, the days of unleavened bread, Passover season, to another holy day season, and we're bridging another gap of understanding that God has revealed to us. Jesus told his disciples that they were given certain pieces of the puzzle. You'll remember from Matthew 13, they were given certain pieces of the puzzle in parables. And the disciples said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he said, "Because it's given to you to know and not to them." So much of the world, much of humanity has never really understood this big piece of a jigsaw puzzle. They don't have many of the pieces revealed to them at all. They haven't really known what the plan of God is. They don't keep the holy days. Not their fault. It just hasn't been revealed to them for their spiritual understanding yet, as it wasn't revealed to much of the Old Covenant Israelites for their understanding. God concluded them all in ignorance, it says in Romans. And Paul told the people in Corinth and the people in Rome that Old Testament Israel was guided by Christ, but not many of them really understood what God was doing for them. But for us, as we enter from one holy day season to the next, we have a clear connection of the one to another. It's like every year we go through and kind of put those pieces of the puzzle back together again, because repetition is the mother of all learning, or, you know, one of the better forms of emphasis. So we have that for us. We have that given to us. So today what I'd like to do is cover 4 points concerning the next holy day season, which is Pentecost, as we know. And one of the goals that I would have in this message, because my concern is really for you and all of God's people, we all have that concern, but my concern is that you see yourselves as a part of this overall picture, the completed picture, the jigsaw puzzle, if you will. Do you see yourselves as a part of that, an integral part, a very important part of that plan of salvation? Because I believe that it's necessary for us to personally visualize ourselves in that process. And I think that a lot of us would kind of shy back from that. You know, who am I? What am I? I'm nothing. And we know that we are nothing. We really are nothing. But you should have the confidence, and I'm hoping that one of the things you'll take away from the message today or the scriptures that we use today is that you will have the confidence to visualize yourself actively in that plan. And my intention is to place you in that framework of understanding, and the ultimate goal is hopefully the strengthening of our faith in God's process and of salvation. In Leviticus chapter 23, we find in this chapter all of the holy days mentioned. I'm just going to concentrate in a small part of this, because this won't be the major part, but this is going to be the first part, that because there are meanings of types and symbols in the Old Testament that point to the fulfillment spiritually, as we know. And this is just one small, tiny little itty-bitty segment of that plan, but I think it's a very important one as we consider Pentecost coming up. In Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 9, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So we know that this took place during the Sabbath that occurs in the middle of the, well, not in the middle, but during the days of unleavened bread. On the Sabbath of 31 AD, that took place, you know, after the Passover, obviously, and after the first holy day, after the Passover, the night to be much observed, and the first holy day, and then the Sabbath, and that's when it took place. And it says, "You shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and a drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin." So during the days of unleavened bread, these sheaves of grain were waved before God to be accepted. In a ceremonial fashion, this was done. This was an offering. It was waved before God to be accepted. by the high priest, and then to ultimately the idea was that this would be accepted by God. This ceremony took place on the day of the Sabbath, after the Sabbath, within the days of unleavened bread. So what else happened during this day? From a spiritual standpoint, this showed something, because everything given in the Old Testament has a spiritual counterpart. And what did this picture? We find, if you'll can you hold your places in Leviticus, and please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. It says that now Christ is risen from the dead, and we know that that happened, obviously, and the disciples were aware of it. It says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So it has several different parts, and it fits into several different holy days, and it connects the holy day seasons together from the spring to the fall, because we know the resurrection of the just doesn't occur until the time of Christ's return, which is pictured by the Day of Trumpets. So there is certainly ultimately some connections and bridges from one season to the next. And so this ceremony that these priests, now if the prophets didn't get the whole picture, I'm sure most of the priesthood who offered this, whoever the high priest was who offered this wave sheaf offering, in most cases probably knew less about what it was ultimately pointing to than the prophets knew, like in Daniel's case, of the information that he was given and when it was going to happen. It was not for him to know when ultimately all of those things, the time of the end, would happen. But now we have this connection with the New Testament, and Paul instructs us to show that this had a meaning for that particular time. And from that time of the beginning of the counting of the 50 days up until the time of Pentecost, it has that connection. And we find that going back to Leviticus chapter 23. So Christ was accepted by God on the same day that this ceremony would take place, on the day after the Sabbath. And it says in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15, it says, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So now there was another grain offering, not a wave sheaf offering, but something different. There would be a new wave offering of which Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians, which we just read. It says, you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So just with some simple word association, Old Testament and New Testament, that's a pretty good clue as to there is a spiritual counterpart, and it has to do with people, not breads and fruits and grain and meats and all that kind of thing. You shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull, two rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord. These animals were to be presented as burnt offerings, not the loaves baked with the fine flour. Yes, thank you. The fine flour and added leaven to them. They weren't going to be burnt up. All that was going to be burnt as an offering to God were the animal sacrifices, and then the offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Verse 18 have some interesting points to it that I'll come back to in just a second. Let's read the rest. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. The first of the first fruits, the wave sheaf offering, had taken place 50 days before. Now on the day of Pentecost, these two loaves, baked bread, are going to be waved in a similar fashion. The idea is that this is acceptable to God. This is something that God is going to accept along with these other sacrificial offerings that are made. So they are offered with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. It was fit for human consumption, in other words. It was for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation for you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. I would like to cite James 1:18. You can just jot that down in your notes, which says, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation." So we share with Christ the honor of being first fruits. That is the church. And so as we examine the relationship a little bit more closely, we see that these loaves were meal offerings. They differed from the other offerings in the materials. They were composed of flour, oil, frankincense. And this offering helps us to see the law perhaps a little bit more clearly, that we have an obligation to God as an offering and a responsibility to satisfy our neighbor, because this food, this meal offering, these loaves that were baked with leaven, indicating there's still sin, because we've gone from one holy day to another where leaven is pictured as being a type of sin. The same thing holds true here. These loaves have leaven in them, full of humanity, full of sin, but accepted before God because of some other things we're going to see, very interesting. But these were fit for human consumption. Verse 17 says there's two loaves. This indicates to us that God was dealing with people in the old covenant prior to Christ's coming. And we know just by experience and reading the Bible through the patriarchs, through the prophets, that's easily proven. We see the fruit of God's Holy Spirit working in these individuals. And in other individuals, the vast majority of individuals, we do not see God working. But there was a church in the wilderness, as it says in the book of Acts. There were people in that church, that congregation, if you will, that's another translation of it, who were converted. Certainly Joshua, Caleb, you know, many prior to that time, Enoch, on and on and on. There were individuals who were righteous, Noah, righteous men before God. The New Testament says Lot was just. He was a just and faithful man. May have made some mistakes, may have had sin in his life, but he was still a just and faithful man. That's how God evaluated him. Isn't it nice to know that you know deep down inside that you've come out of the days of unleavened bread, that there's sin present in your life even now? You've been in the church for 30, 40 years, but God accepts you as an offering. And this is how it is done. This helps describe how it is done, and the New Testament helps describe how it is done. Now, verse 17 also says it shall be of fine flour. One of the commentaries that I read said that this flour for this particular offering was sifted four times until it was almost white. It was whole wheat flour, but it was sifted so much that they got much of the darkness out of it, and it was almost white. Some of the commentators think that that's symbolic of what happens in our lives, not purely white, totally white, but that is what Christ is doing with the process of salvation in our lives, and indeed what has happened because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 17 also says they're baked with leaven. They're representative then of the church in the wilderness and others that God has called since the time of 31 AD to fulfill God's work in the world. But we know that there's sin still present in our lives, but they're still first fruits. Verse 18 gives us an indication of God's feeling towards his people. This offering is a sweet savor or aroma before God. So along with the loaves that were offered as a burnt offering, there was a meal offering, a peace offering, a sin offering represented by seven lambs, one young bull, the two rams, and the grain offering, the one kid and the two male lambs. A lot of offerings. Verse 20 says that they were all waved together. So when the rest of the offerings, which are always when there's a animal sacrifice in some way or another, it relates to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ because there's a death that takes place. They had to be given a lot of repetition to help them to understand that sin is a costly thing. And in that society, you see, on just this one holy day, just in this ceremonial sacrificial portion, there were a lot of offerings to show that you know, sin, or the making the association of sin and death. Sin and death. A lot of death is because there's a lot of sin. But we see that the church comes with Christ before God on this very special day. They're all woven together before God. So the church is offered before God with all the value of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ attached to it already, as if it's a fait accompli. Your salvation is already complete. Now we know that the Bible says, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved, Matthew 24:14. So again, in reference to the sermonette, God is still working with us. We have to complete the journey. We can't always tell. Matthew 13 maybe gives us an indication of why someone that started out with Mr. Creo 30 years ago is no longer with us, may have fell on stony ground or whatever. We don't know. But God knows who are his. Now, what are the ramifications for you then, easily explained in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16? This is where it all comes together. Easily explained. Because we think Paul, I think Paul, I think all evidence that I can find points to Paul. I can't think of anybody more highly qualified than Paul would have been the writer of Hebrews, but the name is not mentioned, so it's a point of debate, I suppose. Many Bible scholars feel it's Paul. Does it really matter? Maybe we should just say the author. The author of the book of Hebrews says in verse 14 of chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The picture here is that in prayer, we have access to the Father, which we know. This began at the time of Christ's crucifixion. The access to this throne room symbolically became apparent, or it wouldn't have been recorded in Matthew. The temple veil was rent in two. It was rent in two, symbolizing the access then that mankind would have to a place heretofore to which he did not have access, or the greater majority of man did not. He just simply didn't. Christ's sacrifice made it possible. The temple veil was rent in two, and that temple separated the holy area from the holy of holy areas, which symbolically we know from our observance on the Day of Atonement was the place that the high priest could go one time a year, only one time, after he'd cleaned himself, put on fine linen, gone in, and then, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So we see then a connection with the spring holy days, again with the fall holy days, because it happened on the time of the Passover, but it connects us to the Day of Atonement, because mankind is never going to be totally at one with God until the tempter, the Satan, is put away, and put away for 1,000 years. So the picture is that in prayer, we all have access, even though there's sin present in our lives. The loaves of bread are puffed up. They have leaven in them. But Christ goes with us into the sanctuary, enabling us through the forgiveness of sin to have fellowship with the Father in prayer. So it is on this day, only on this day, that the church, as a meal offering or man's portion, not burnt up as the other offerings are, but useful to man, in active service to a world that is lost and needful for the church of God. Years ago, I told some of you this story. I don't know if I've mentioned it in a sermon or not. You know, it's after you've given a few hundred or 500 sermons. Maybe you don't know if you're repeating yourself too much, but maybe that's just a sign of old age too. I don't know. But years ago, Dr. Zimmerman was here in Tucson for the feast, and I was the feast coordinator up in Rapid City. And I think the year was 82, 83. His son Chuck was there. We were good friends with Chuck and Joy already. We had known them for a few years. And Dr. Zimmerman had two things that he's really kind of famous for in his sermon projection. One of them is his toast to the kingdom at the end of a sermon, especially on the last great day, which was incredibly inspiring. And the other one was the question he would ask the audience, what is your name? And, you know, I'm kind of trying to do the same thing today by asking you to put yourself in the place of this sanctuary and walking into that sanctuary where you wouldn't have been allowed as a regular human being. You know, but now you're going into the spiritual counterpart of that. And, you know, I'm just trying to do what Dr. Zimmerman did, and he thundered it out. He bellowed it out. I was always intimidated by Dr. Zimmerman, even though I was a grown man. I mean, I was, you know, in my 20s, in my late 20s, I think, when I first met him. I was so intimidated by Dr. Zimmerman, though, because he's so forceful a presence and such a powerful speaker. So this is all kind of coming to mind because I was talking to Chuck the other night, and he was telling me about a sermon he was preparing, and so it's kind of fitting in some strange way in my own mind, maybe not in yours. But Dr. Zimmerman began a theme here in Tucson of trying to personalize the aspect of God's kingdom and you being in the family of God by saying, "What's your name?" You know, you are a part of the God family. That's what he was. You know, he wove this as a theme, and he spent some time developing this as a theme. When he got up to Rapid City, he began just as though he was still in Tucson again with this same theme, but he didn't give us the background in the sermon. He just started asking the question, "What's your name?" It's the first time a lot of us had ever heard that before. And I looked at Chuck after the sermon, and I said, "What was your dad talking about? I had no idea. What's your name? What do you mean, what's your name? I don't get it." He didn't give us the background. I mean, maybe it was supposed to be you're supposed to just get it. But I think in Tucson, he developed, and he kind of chastised the audience, said, "The people in Tucson were much more receptive than you are." I mean, wow. He's kind of added to the intimidation factor, if you know what I mean. And if you ever heard Dr. Zimmerman speak, you know, he didn't say these things gently. They're forceful and powerful and demanding and intimidating. So at the end of the feast, last great day, he's continuing on. He's still kind of upset with the office or the upset with the audience. And he just, you know, warned us that he was going to be asking this question again. And he thundered and bellowed it out by demanding of us that, "What is your name?" And some poor guy, just so forceful, some poor guy in the 40th row back in the auditorium jumped up and screamed his name out. And, you know, that wasn't the response I think that Dr. Zimmerman was looking for. And Joseph Anderson, you were there at that feast. I know that your dad was there and your family was there. And I know you were there as a little guy about that high. But that was kind of funny. And I think Chuck later on told his dad that, "Dad, you didn't exactly set this up exactly the way you did in Tucson." The audience was a little confused. But at any rate, the whole point of this is that you should see yourself as a part of this. And we turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 7. When the church began, what did they do? They preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. And I think that this is a very interesting point here in Acts 2 verses 7 through 11, because it is shown in, you know, another book that we'll go to in just a second, actually the book that I began with. And I didn't even realize this until I was in the middle of this sermon in Sierra Vista, and then I was thinking, wow, there's kind of a really interesting connection there. But it says in Acts 2 and verse 7 that they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judah and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." Do you know who many of these people were that were in Jerusalem at that particular time from various parts of the Roman Empire? They were Jews, some of them, but some of them were obviously of the other tribes of the nations of Israel. And I think that it's a pretty easy thing to prove, because these individuals in 31 AD then went and some of them spread the word as they would be wont to do. They were repentant, they were baptized, and they took the information which we have in condensed fashion here about the preaching of the kingdom of God by Peter, and they took it out to not only the Roman Empire, but areas that we know that the people of Israel were carried away to. The 12 tribes were carried away. And we know that that area, at this particular time, in the first century, was in the area just to the south of the Black Sea. And we know that pretty well, because in the first book of Peter in chapter 1, his audience that he's addressing are the pilgrims of the dispersion, not the Jewish dispersion, but a dispersion of another sort, the dispersed peoples of Israel. Some of these people are the same from the same cities. There's Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which is another very interesting Bible clue that ties back to Acts 16. Because in Acts 16, we find that Paul and his party wanted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit would not permit him to go. The Spirit of God would not allow him to go, so he went elsewhere. And you can read about it in Acts 16. Why didn't he go there? They were wont to go there. They were spreading the gospel, because you find elsewhere in the book of Acts that Paul said that he would not build on another man's foundation. The foundation of Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel had been done already in the area of Bithynia, which is one of those areas that is just to the south of the Black Sea. And it's obvious that the gospel had been taken there, and other apostles, there are clues in history that some of the other apostles went to those areas. And so it wasn't necessary for Paul to go there. One of his commissions was to go to the Gentiles and, of course, the lost sheep of Israel. But he was not going to go to this group of lost sheep of Israel, because he did not build on another man's foundation. He could not do that. And so it's a very interesting biblical clue that shows us that the gospel that you know of, that helps you to complete that jigsaw puzzle, the plan of salvation that is well known to you, that the prophets inquired and searched about, but weren't given all of the information, weren't given the entire picture, was coming into place rapidly at the conclusion of the first century to be preserved for a couple of thousand years so that you and I would have an opportunity to be a part of it. The church, with leaven or sin, was prepared to serve the rest of mankind. And that's where Dr. Z would say, "What's your name?" I can't even attempt to do it. If I did it as loud as he did, I'd blow out the sound system. But it was that loud. It was that intimidating. The church is used to help others to understand this plan of salvation. There is an unimaginable amount of love that is extended by Christ to his church to give them that kind of responsibility. Now, I can't tell you how that's all going to play out. And I can tell you, you know, that I think that the Bible indicates that a lot of that is going to be done, a lot of the preaching of the gospel in the time of the end, before Christ's return, will be done by two witnesses. And I think that that will be a tremendous, powerful message. That just doesn't mean that we don't do our part to help others, because that's how I was helped. I was helped by the work of others. The gospel that I was given is something that I've bet my life on. Well, not bet, but I've staked my life on it, and so have you. And if you believe in something that fervently, wouldn't you want others to benefit from it? And that's the way these people felt in the book of Acts, when it finally began to make sense to them as to why there was a sacrifice and what that day of Pentecost and the two wave loaves and everything began to make some sense to them. At last, finally, not just Jews, but others of the tribes of Israel, at least in my view. Now, speaking of the love that Christ has for his church, it leads me to the second point. If you want to have a real nice Old Testament preparation, so to speak, for the day of Pentecost, then you know where to go. You'll go to the book of Ruth and read that. And tears always come to my eyes when I finish reading the book of Ruth. You can read it in about 20 minutes or so. If you take some time, get out a couple of Bible helps and read through it. And you know the story that Ruth and her sister lost their husband, and the mother-in-law, Naomi, comes back to from Moab, and you know all of that, the tragic stuff that happens in the first chapter, and it's a really, really tragic story. But she comes and she gleans in the field of Boaz, and she is seen by Boaz. And then eventually this love story is drawn out, and it shows that, you know, not only does she, you know, as a Gentile or a Moabitess, does she come into this family of Boaz and is married by them, but of course becomes one of the ancestors of from one of the lines of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And there's a lot of interesting analogies of the gleaning, the early harvest, the late harvest, the going in and gleaning something, and you know there's all the very obvious comparisons between us as individuals and Ruth, who is a symbol of the church. Boaz is a symbol of Jesus Christ. And so it's a beautiful love story. So I always refer people to things like that and stories like that when they have a bad concept of how God feels about them, because if they really want to understand how God feels about them, even in all of their wretchedness and sin, that's the story that you want to read. That's the information that you want to have in your head when you're going to that sanctuary, the Holy of Holies in prayer. That's how you want to feel, positive, confident, that's the feeling that God has for you. Not that he's the God of, who is the famous Puritan preacher in 1600s in America, who wrote the sermon. Jonathan Edwards, thank you. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Come on, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Yes, sinners, yes, maybe at the last, you know, maybe at the great white throne judgment and afterwards, I mean, but, you know, it'll be with, I'm sure, a great deal of regret that some people choose not to be a part of God's family, but that's the attitude I think that you have to have when you're going to the throne of God's grace and in prayer. And so you have this beautiful story in Ruth, but there were 7 weeks of this harvest, 2 grains that were harvested, barley in the early one and wheat in the next one. I don't think it's much of a stretch to make the assumption that these 2 grains also symbolize the 2 aspects of God's redemptive effect or God's redemption prior to the New Testament, you know, the Old Testament congregation, as well as the New Testament with symbolized by the later harvest or the wheat. So that's my personal belief. I don't think we kind of teach it as a doctrine of the church. It's not something that necessarily leads you to salvation. It's an interesting symbol, though. Prior to the establishment of Acts 2, there certainly were people in the church. There had to be. I mean, people who were converted, people who had the Spirit of God, people that, when we see in a few seconds here, the biblical definition of really who is in the church, those individuals were, by their lives, what they accomplished, their example of faith, because they're mentioned in Hebrews 11. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, first of all, verses 19 through 21, because this chapter outlines that relationship once again. There are two important portions in the book of Ephesians that outline that relationship of Jesus Christ with the church. This is one. Well, the whole book would, but this is one that's really very interesting because it shows the analogy of this temple, a building, the household of God, the church of God. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So we are a temple. We are profiting from the work of the apostles and the prophets, which this shows that the work, the writings of the apostles were on par, and at that time, as the Bible was beginning to be collected and the letters were beginning to be collected and put together, recognized as Scripture. And Peter himself even says about Paul's writings that some of the things, like other scriptures, were hard to be understood. But anyway, in whom you were also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And then the analogy that ties in with Ruth and Boaz is found in Ephesians 5, verses 24 through 30, which you well know. We read this at every wedding that we do because it shows the kind of attitude that is applicable within a marriage. But it's only a type of the attitude that Christ has for his people, for the church. So, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That is the end goal, obviously. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So we have entered into a marriage agreement with Christ. It is like the marriage between Boaz and Ruth. There is the joy that you see in the book of Ruth. There's the, you know, several different emotions that are brought out through the narrative, the tragedy, you know, the hard work, the not feeling sorry for oneself, but willingness to work hard on Ruth's part, the acknowledgement, the understanding by Boaz to take care of somebody, to look after somebody, and to make sure that they were successful. And then there's commitment to one another. It's something that, as we know, marriage requires honesty, loyalty, faithfulness, and that all springs from the love that developed between these two individuals. But there are requirements of each party as well, and that is the beautiful picture that we're given. Which leads me to the next point, is point number three, very simple. Who is the church? And as Dr. Zimmerman would say, or Mr. Armstrong would say, why are you here? Why are you here? What is the purpose of your calling? Understanding the marriage paradigm helps us to recognize what we are doing here today. Back to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. Has nothing to do with you, your desire, your attitude before you were called. May have a lot to do with your desire and attitude after you're called, but it has nothing to do with any of that before your calling, because that didn't make any difference. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Hebrews chapter 6, as an aside, shows that faith toward God is one of the basic precepts or teachings or principles, elementary principles of the Bible. You know, faith toward God, it's given as a gift to the individual. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the desire. That's where God's intent is, that, you know, not once saved, always saved, but we were prepared to do good works. We are here, Paul is saying, because God chose us. When we began to understand what God is doing and having those pieces of the puzzle kind of come together for us, and then finally, oh yeah, it's like the game show, you know, completing the, you know, the phrase. What's the name of the stupid game show? I really would be bad at it since I can't remember the name of the show. Wheel of Fortune. You know, you complete the phrase, you complete the picture of the puzzle. Many of us felt this way, knowing what kind of world we have come out of. But it was a puzzle for, I'm sure, many in the Old Testament congregation. In the book of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is just is the summation of the law. I'm going to ask you to turn to Deuteronomy 29. In Deuteronomy, it's a book that sums up the law once again before Israel goes into the land of Palestine. That's what Deuteronomy means, repeat. Deutero means repetition. And so not every single law is repeated, but the history of Israel is recounted. And Moses, in chapter 29 and verse 2, called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all of his servants, to all his land, and the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. And yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear to this very day." You know, it's not really an indictment on them. It's just a matter of fact. You don't understand. You don't get it. And why not? Well, Romans, I won't go through all of it. Romans 11 and verse 32 explains a part of the answer. Romans 11 and verse 32 says, "For God has committed them to disobedience that he might have mercy on all." So there is a purpose for it. God allowed it to happen, allowed them to be blinded, allowed many that Christ came in contact to not understand, spoke to them in parables. It was only for the disciples to receive it. And so God has a special relationship with the church. That ought to be very evident as we go into the keeping of the rest of the spring holy day season. But now the question is, who is in the church? Back anciently speaking, and by ancient, I mean the 50s, 60s, 70s, there was only one church of God. If you left the church, you left the church. When you left worldwide church of God, you were out of the church. I mean, that was the thinking. I mean, maybe some people still retained their faith. I'm not going to judge that. But there wasn't another group to go to, is what I'm saying to. Now there's plenty of groups that on the surface you can say practice the same thing. But who is in the church? Romans 8 verses 9 through 14 define church membership. And, you know, we can keep rolls on all kinds of databases and all that sort of thing. It really doesn't matter. I mean, God knows who is in the church and who isn't in the church. Verse 9 of Romans 8, "You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." That defines church membership. End of story. End of discussion. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are in the church, period. They are in the ecclesia. They are in the congregation. No matter what definition of corporate body they may be in, if they are led by the Spirit of God, they are in the church of God. If they are not led by the Spirit of God, it doesn't matter to how many organizations they might belong or be a part of or feel. So we don't need to condemn ourselves with trying to determine if there's Christians in any group. That's not our business. If someone doesn't oppose us, then we shouldn't worry. So what is our part in God's work? We see that the growth of the church and the work of the apostles in preaching, and what did they preach? Point number 4, the church after Pentecost preached the kingdom of God. We can turn to Acts chapter 2. They had a unique, there was a uniqueness associated with their conversion, because Acts 2 shows that there was these, as if it were tongues of fire that came down, almost as if Christ was laying his hands on each one of their heads. That, from that point on, they had the Spirit of God, and they spoke, as it says, in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. But what was the result of that conversion? They taught about Jesus Christ's life immediately afterwards, and his death and his purpose. And they talked about the kingdom of God, and they preached the kingdom of God. Because prior to that time, in the first chapter of Acts, in verse 3, Christ had appeared to them for over 40 days, and he spoke to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. There was an intensive teaching of the kingdom of God prior to his ascension. Acts 8 and verse 12. Let's just take a run through the book of Acts. Acts 8 through 12. If you don't get them all down or turn to them as I'm reading them, I'm just trying to save time. Acts 8 and verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. There are always good things happen when the kingdom of God is preached and the true reason for Christ coming to this earth is presented in a clear fashion and people are given understanding. And, of course, we know, as we have already read, that God is the one that opens up that mind. Acts 14 and verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And Acts 19 and verse 8, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And I'm sure that, you know, disputing, I'm sure it was not the kind of, you know, disputing that people would get into when they're angry with each other. It was a collegial discussion. There were things that these individuals in this synagogue did not know. And now, for 3 months, what a great opportunity to teach them the truth about the prophets and the work of the prophets and what it led up to and what it pointed to. And so, we are taught that, you know, sometimes the best way to gain acceptance is to be agreeable with somebody. Like in my business, if somebody comes out with an objection, you know, sometimes you just have to say, you know what? I can understand that. I really almost, you know, I do agree with you, but I'd like to bring out several other points. And I'm sure that Paul, understanding the individuals that he's dealing with, you know what? I was there at one time and I understood it that way, but I want to share with you something else. Do you mind if I present another point of view? So disputing doesn't have to necessarily be a bad thing. Acts 20 and verse 25, and now behold, I know you all among whom I've gone preaching, the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. That was the central message, one that we're going to do in a couple of weeks once again. One that we have an opportunity to, you know, stuff the envelopes and, you know, get, I thought that was so funny that the first time that the Tannerts got this all ready and Mr. Love and everything, getting the envelopes printed and the labels and everything ready to go, it was great, you know, sorted out all the zip codes in order and everything, take them to the post office, they just dump them in a barrel, all carefully sorted, you know, to make it easier for the post office, they just dump them in there because they're going to sort them on their machines. I guess that's the reason, right? But, you know, so careful. It just really shows a great attitude, though, you know? I mean, trying to do everything so carefully, not to make any mistake, because we don't want anybody that God may be calling to be left out of this process. So, you know, thanks for your help tonight afterwards. But this is our job. I can tell you this, I've really wondered, how are we ever going to get this job done? How will we do this so small as we are with all the groups? I don't know. I have no idea. But little by little, put one foot in front of the other, and before you know it, maybe some good things happen. The preaching of the gospel is what we do, whether it's in our daily lives or whether it's going to be on a Sabbath where we expose the truth to some who are invited to a public Bible lecture. But the harvest season continues. So to recap, the symbols of the wave sheaf and the loaf show the church past and present, which is imperfect. We're all imperfect, but we still have access to a great God. The book of Ruth shows the calling of the Gentiles. I hadn't even gotten into that, but I hope that was implied. And the marriage of the church and Christ. Point number three, the church is made up of those who have the gift of the Spirit and are called of God. And fourth, the spiritual gifts lead to preaching the gospel, which teaches the kingdom of God. Christ is the centerpiece, obviously. We've covered a lot of ground. I'm pretty tired, so I'm going to stop. But I wish you the best in your preparation for the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost and the rest of the spring holy day season. Oh.